Now please have opened Psalm 139. We come right away to this message based on Psalm 139, entitled The God We Worship. Now, to all believers, we should be clear that we do not worship God blindly. We do not worship a God without knowing who He is and what He is like. A lot of our non-Christian friends often think that we have blind faith. We do not know all these things and just plunge and blindly trust in a God who cannot be clearly known. But that is not the case. For us, it is no good worshipping many gods whom we do not know about when none of those gods are the true one. And for us, it is no good worshipping one God who is not the true God. We want to worship the true God revealed to us in the Holy Scripture. And we know that the one true living God revealed to us in the Holy Scripture is so very different from all other so-called gods, because the so-called gods of the world are the imagination of man. And they are often helped by bad spirits, evil spirits around, without them realizing. They may think that the gods they worship have power of one kind or another, but we know that there can only be one true God, and He has been revealed to us in the Scripture as the one true God who consists of three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Each person is completely God, and yet there are not three gods, there is only one God. That alone distinguishes the one true God from all other man-made gods. But the Bible reveals to us also that the God, the one true God who exists in three persons, has attributes, He has characteristics which are unique to Him. So apart from identifying the one true God as the triune God, what can we say about Him? Now this psalm shows to us that there are three important attributes or characteristics of the God who has been revealed to us in the Scripture. This psalm also shows to us the three responses expected of us when we come to know Him as our God. All true Christians will along the way want to cultivate more and more the three responses to their knowledge of the one true God revealed to us. And so in today's passage, we want to note that there are two parts. In the first part, which is verse 1 to verse 16, we have three important attributes of God. Then in the second part, verse 17 to verse 24, we have three responses called from us. Three responses that are expected of us. So let us deal with the first part, the three important attributes of God. Verse 1 to verse 6 show to us that the God whom we worship is the all-knowing God. He searches the heart of every person. He knows our actions, our thoughts, and our words. And this God is benevolent or good in His knowledge. We are told in verse 5, "You have hedged me behind and before, and laid your hand upon me." His knowledge of His people is such that He acts in order that good may come to them. He is not a God who possesses all knowledge and sits back and observes His children stumble through life, falling into various sins, getting into different difficulties, getting themselves into trouble, being attacked by enemies, and not caring about them. That is not the case. Our God is a benevolent God, a good God, who uses his knowledge to protect his people. He put hedges, as it were, around them so that they would not go too far and fall into grievous sins from which they cannot get out. No, we have fallen. We are responsible for our actions. We often sin, and sometimes sin very grievously. And what happens to us is that God uses punishment to deal with us. And that is one of the ways in which he prevents us from getting worse. He causes our lives to be turned upside down. He causes us to realize that we have sinned against the Holy God. Our conscience eat into us such that we have no peace. And we know that unless we quickly respond to the early warnings of God, he is going to punish us more severely. No wonder when we stiffen our neck, when we harden our hearts, we continue on head on, we continue head on in our sins, we discover things get worse and worse. We do not get our own way, it seems. That is because God is putting a hedge around us, preventing us from going headlong so that we get into worse trouble. Then, at times, there are enemies and dangers lurking around. And God, in his knowledge, arranges things in such a way that his people are prevented from harm. And it is only afterwards that his people come to realize, phew, God has been good. No doubt, there are occasions when believers suffer in trials. Believers even die in common with others in tragedies of the world. We cannot understand why it is that God permits certain very good godly people to die. But we do know that everything has been within his will. And one day it will be shown to us why those very godly, spiritual-minded people have to die. But there are many of his children on this earth who have been preserved from dangers of various kinds. The reason is because God, in his time, has not allowed his people, those people, to be called home. God, according to his time, is not ready to receive them because he has more work for them to do in this world. And another way of looking at it is that God is not ready to have them home yet because they are not sufficiently sanctified. He is dealing with them so that they grow holier and holier. They have to fight with sins and temptations in the world. They have to learn obedience before they are allowed into the courts of heaven. So you see now, God has various reasons, and often we do not know why. Some are spared, some are allowed to die. One very recent experience of a believer was during the earthquake on the island of Nias in Indonesia. He was supposed to be on the island on the very night when the earthquake occurred. He was supposed to stay in one particular room, in one particular house on the island, which collapsed that night. And what happened was that before he arrived, he was diverted. A missionary from overseas requested him to accompany or take him to Aceh to survey the damage of the tsunami. So he spent one day there and then came back and took the boat across to the island of Nias. And so he was delayed one day, and while on the boat, the earthquake occurred. And he arrived early in the morning to find that that very house, which he was supposed to have stayed, had collapsed. He would have been gone. So you see now that what appears to be setbacks often are used by God to protect us without our even realizing it. Often it is that God blesses us in these ways, and that the psalmist recognized very well. That is why he says, such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. He would not want to compete with God. Unlike Adam in the Garden of Eden, who ate of the forbidden fruit. Why? Because he wanted to be like God. Here the psalmist was happy not to want to be like God. He only knows that his God is a God who knows all things, and he uses his knowledge of all things to the good of his people. And all Christians have that privilege of having a Father in heaven like that, who takes care of them. So if you are not a child of God, if you have not come to know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, you are missing out on having a loving Father who is so powerful, who knows all things. And when you sin against him, he knows. And therefore, believers would want to live lives that are pleasing to the sight of their Heavenly Father. And that leads us to the second attribute of this God. God is all-present or omnipresent. Verse 7 to verse 12. His presence is simply everywhere. He is not limited by space. You go to outer space, he is there. You go into the deepest ocean, he is there. And he is not limited by time. We are told that it may be morning or it may be night. There is no time limit. God is not like a human being whom you want to see. You make an appointment and he gives you the time, okay? From what time to what time? That is for you. And you have to make sure that you arrive within that slot of time. Otherwise, you miss on the chance of seeing him. But not with God. God is not limited by space and time, and he is not limited by circumstances. Sometimes we want to do things, but we are prevented from doing them because the circumstances around us do not permit. That is why, in all our planning, we must always have the thought, if God so wills. That is why it is always good to remember not to be so sure of yourself and say, I will do that. Remember that we must say, if God wills. And unlike human beings, God is not limited by circumstances. And we are told in verse 12 there, indeed, the darkness shall not hide from you, but the night shines as day. The darkness and the light are both alike to you. Now, often we are limited by night. In the dark, we cannot do a lot of things. Even with today's artificial lighting, a lot of activities cease, and you cannot do a lot of things at night. And even if you want to see someone, the other person is not available. He says, no, not night time. Come during the day. And sometimes, it may be darkness in a figurative sense. There are certain periods of our life when things appear to be so dark. And in that situation in our life, we simply are incapable of doing anything. We are so limited, so hindered, we feel so helpless. But the true believer has his hope in his God, because he knows that God is present even in the time of great darkness. It may appear that our God seemed not to be around, but he has told us in his word very clearly that he is around with his people everywhere, even in the darkest hour of your life. Have you heard of the poem called Footprints? Basically, that poem expresses this truth. It is somewhat sentimental. It stirs up the sentiment of people, which is not necessarily wrong in itself, but we must remember that our lives must be controlled by truth more than by our emotions. But with this qualification, we can still say that the true convert is taught in the Bible. And this passage teaches us that truth, that even in the darkest hour of our life, God is with us. The poem says that there are two pair of footprints on the seashore. Huh? And it is as though God is walking with us. And that is why there are two pairs of footprints. Then at a difficult period of our life, there is only one pair. So the person calls up to God, God, where were you when I was in need of you? See? And God's reply is, my child, I was there. In your period of difficulty, I lifted you up in my arms. You see? So the pair of footprints is not yours. The pair of footprints is God's. So that basically is the story in that poem. Now, we discover that the psalmist understood this. And again, God being the benevolent God, the good God, He uses His presence everywhere to bless His people. And that is why we are told in verse 10, even there your hand shall lead me and your right hand shall hold me. Now to have God leading us is a wonderful thing. To have His right hand holding us means that He is treating us as His favorite. We are on His right hand side. He is going to give us the best. And then in verse 11 we are told, if I say, surely the darkness shall fall on me, even the night shall be light about me. We may think that the world has collapsed upon us. We may think that everything has gone wrong. And we may feel so helpless. But God has promised to be with His people. And the psalmist knows that although it appears so dark to me, but actually God's presence makes it appear like light. So as long as we remember that God is present with us, the situation is not hopeless. And we know that nobody can touch us without God's permission. As in the case of Job, Satan was not able to touch him until God gave him the permission. Remember the three friends of Daniel who were thrown into the fiery furnace, and there was a fourth figure. We know that He was the Lord Jesus Christ who appeared in human form, protecting them such that when they were called out, not even a hair or their clothes were singed by the fire. Now God is present with His people. The Lord Jesus Christ says that we are to fear not man who can destroy only our body, but to fear God who can destroy both body and soul in hell. When we have that confidence and that knowledge of the presence of our God, of our Lord, in the midst of all our trials, we know that we can go through those trials safely. We do not have to be unduly worried. We can entrust everything into His hands. We can roll our burden over to Him, and He's more than willing to pick up our burden and to lead us on. But it also means that in the Christian life, we must be very careful of what we say, what we think, and what we do. Because every time that you think something, God knows. Every time you do something, God is present. And when you think that nobody is watching, when you shut yourself up in a room, you thought that nobody is around, no hidden cameras are there, no secret microphone is there, you discover that God is present. And that is why believers should learn to cultivate more and more the sense of the presence of the Lord, so that we live lives that are pleasing in His sight, and we live lives that are being blessed by Him, because every action, every word, every thought is carried out in the felt presence, the known presence of our God. Now, for the unbeliever, it simply means that you cannot run anywhere. There's nowhere where you can hide. You remember that the children of darkness are like the creatures of the dark. They think they can hide, but when the truth is revealed, the light is shone upon their lives and they are exposed. You know why those who sin against God refuse to come to the light? It's because their lives, their deeds are evil. And that is why in John chapter 3 verse 19 we hear these words. And this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen, that they have been done in God. The reason why you are trying to avoid hearing the word of God is because your life is lived in darkness. You are doing evil deeds. That is why you fear hearing the word of God. That is why you fear coming to the church. That is why left and right you are trying to run away. But you know that you cannot run away from God. Remember Jonah? He knew what was clearly his duty, and yet he tried to run away. But even there, God was with him. God caused him to be swallowed up by the big fish and thrown up on the shore where he had to be. And there he had to continue on doing what God required of him. The happy course of action for the child of God is to do his will, knowing that he is present everywhere. We cannot run away from him. Then we come to the third truth. God is all-powerful. Verse 13 to verse 16. Often it is we look upon the power of God in a raw, mechanical way. We think that he is more powerful in terms of strength to crush the enemies. And that is true. We are not saying that is not true. No king in this world is more powerful than our God. All kings are under his control. And if kings are powerful to fight against the enemies, God is more powerful than all the kings combined. And we know that our God is more powerful than all kings in the world, than all governments in the world, than all groups of people and individuals in the world. Then we know also that God is powerful over nature. No tsunami takes him by surprise. No earthquake occurs without him permitting it. The Lord Jesus Christ just spoke to the wind and the waves, and everything became calm. We know that our God is in control over the so-called forces of nature, because he was the one who created everything. But we must never forget that the power of God extends to our whole life. It extends to even our existence, our being. And that is what is being noted here by the psalmist as he thinks of the power of God. In verse 13, he says that as he works himself backwards, he looks at himself now, I'm a man. He works himself backward and sees how he first came into existence in his mother's womb. And he knows that he was formed by God. Then that led him to ponder upon how wonderfully he has been made. And today, with the advancement of science, we know that our body system and how they interact one with another is so wonderful, so wonderful. But even in the time when David first wrote this psalm, he had already made observations concerning the human body, and he was staggered by how amazingly the human body is formed, and he praises God for it. And then he extends it further back, and in verse 15 he says, my frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. The expression the lowest parts of the earth is a figurative expression in reference to the womb. So when David was first conceived, when that cell began to multiply, to form that fetus. David knew that he was powerless, and the mother was powerless, the father was powerless. Nobody could control or determine how that fetus developed. But David knew that God was in control. Everything was developing exactly as God intended. Then David stretched his mind even further back, before even he was conceived. And he says in verse 16, "Your eyes saw my substance being yet unformed." He knew that God had planned for him to come into existence. So before he actually came into existence, God had him in his mind already. It was all planned by God. So God's power extends to our very existence and how we form and came into being. Just as he has looked at his present self and worked backwards to the time when he was in the womb and right to the time when he was conceived and right back to eternity past, David now looks forward, and there is no need to spend too many words describing what is ahead. He just says, "And in your book they all were written, the days fashioned for me, when as yet there were none of them." So God had knowledge of him coming into existence until he is born. He grows up, and even his future, God knows. God has everything planned out for him. So that is David's understanding of the power of his God. David is overwhelmed by the understanding of the power of God over his life. And he knows that everything that happens in his life will be in accordance to God's plan. We know that David, from other parts of the Bible, we know that he lived a responsible life. He wanted to live in obedience to his God. There were times when he fell very badly. And if not for God's grace, he would have been stoned to death. If not for God's mercy, he would have been killed many times. God preserved him. God protected him. God forgave him. God had more work for him to do. And so also for us, if we have been preserved up to this point, understand that it is all by God's grace. Therefore, make up your mind to live responsibly in obedience to God, the reason being that the more we are in line with God's will, flowing with the stream of his plan, the happier we will be. The more we fight against the flow of God's will, the more unhappy we will be. And that is why all believers should seek out the will of God and live in obedience to God's will as revealed in the scripture. Just as David, who was known as a man after God's own heart. Are you such a person? Have you such holy desires? Or do you just wish to be such a person, but you have been unable to? The reason is because this is possible. Such desires and such ability to obey God is possible only in a true child of God. It is possible only in a person who has repented of his sins and trusted in Jesus Christ. He has been born by the Spirit of God. That leads us to the next section. We have covered the first section, the three important attributes of God. God is all-knowing, God is all-present, and God is all-powerful. We come to the second section, the three responses called for from man. What responses are we expected to have when we know that the God who has been revealed to us is like that? Now, firstly, we are called upon to love his word. Verse 17 tells us, "How precious also are your thoughts to me, O God, how great is the sum of them." Now, David knows that all that he knows about God has been revealed. He looks at the world around, he observes his own body, he observes the things around him. He already formed some conclusion about God. But to know God's thought means to know what he has revealed himself to man. So put in other words, David reveled or enjoyed the word of God. The more he read of God in the scriptures up to that point in his life, the more he pondered and meditated on the written word, the more he was amazed at all that God had revealed to man. Remember, the books of Moses were already ready. Remember, the prophets have already written. And although the whole of the Bible was not yet complete, although the whole of the Old Testament was not yet complete, although David himself was going to be inspired by the Holy Spirit to write the Psalms, yet David reveled in whatever that was available at that time. And we know this for sure because he tells us elsewhere, and we just pick a sample of what he said elsewhere. In Psalm 119, verse 103, he says, "How sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth." David looked upon God's written word as so precious and so sweet. Practically, what it means is that he read God's word. He sought to understand God's word. He meditated upon those truths that are found in God's word. And where he needed to respond by actions, he would act upon what he knew. So you see now that it is impossible for you to say you love God when you do not love his word. The Lord himself says, "If you love me, keep my commandments." Loving God means loving his word. Loving his word means you keep or obey what his word requires of you. So that is the first response required of us. We are called upon to love God's word because his word reveals himself to us. And secondly, verse 19 to verse 22, we are called upon to commit ourselves to his cause. Not everyone in the world enjoy God's word. Not everyone in the world submit their lives to God. There are those who appear to be neutral, who do not oppose God, and yet who would not obey God. But to David, there is no such thing as neutrality. As long as you don't obey God, you are God's enemies. You are a hindrance to God's purpose in this world. And you will easily be swayed to be on the side of the enemy. You appear neutral now, but the tendency of our hearts is to be swayed in the direction of evil, as long as you do not clearly stand on the side of truth. That is why so-called neutral people are dangerous people. Don't ever trust in people who appear to be so fair and so nice because they are neutral to all parties concerned. They are not trustworthy friends. And we know that among the so-called neutral people, there are those who now begin to show the inclination of their hearts. They are actually against God. And David has seen many such. They are outright enemies of God. They will try to prevent the spread of God's word. They will try to attack and hinder God's people. And every time that a good work is being done, they are unhappy. They want to undo the good work. They want their own wish to be carried out, even though their wish is against God's law, even though their desires affect believers badly. They are not bothered. In fact, that is their plan. They want to stifle all voices that speak to their conscience. They want to prevent the light from shining because it hurts them when the light shines upon their sinful life. That is why if they can, they would not want the word of God to be heard. They would not want Christians to exist. They would not want the Bible teaching to spread. No. David made his stand clear. He is clearly on the side of the Lord. He is clearly on the side of his people. He is clearly committed to God's cause on earth. He wants to stand as a true soldier of God to do his work, to spread his truth, to carry out his will. Just like Joshua declared to the nation of Israel before he was called home, "As for me and my household, we are on the side of the God of God." He wanted to make his stand clear in the face of so many uncommitted people in the world. Now, being neutral on a lot of occasions indicates a weakness of character on the part of the individual. That is why people who are always neutral, neither here nor there, never made up their mind and never make a stand, those people are not trustworthy. You employ them in your work, you discover along the way the weakness of their character will show. You get them to be committed to an important mission, such as perhaps to rescue some fellow Malaysians captured by some Ethiopian rebels. I tell you, you have such a character in the mission team, you are going to have problems from him rather than from the enemies. No, in important missions, in important work, we want people who clearly knows what they believe in and clearly declares their loyalty, and they must clearly be on your side. And David made up his mind that though there are so many others who are against God, he will make a stand for God. He clearly declares those who are opposed to God's cause as his enemies. He clearly did not want to stand with the so-called neutral people. He stands with God and says, "God, your enemies are my enemies. I hate them with a perfect hatred." In other words, I hate them not in a passionate way, in a way from a human point of view. I hate them because you hate them. God's hatred is a perfect hatred. God's hatred is without malice. God's hatred is because of the sin of his creature. And David wants to identify with his God. He wants to hate them in a proper way. He does not hate them simply because he has been wronged or because his wish is not able to be carried out. He hates them because these people are opposed to God, opposed to his law. Then, we are told, thirdly, we are called upon to be holy, verse 23 to verse 24. David knows that God searches our hearts, knows our actions, thoughts and words, whether we ask him to search us or not. But David, knowing that God is such a God from whom he cannot run away, deliberately comes to the Father of all truth, all light. He deliberately wants to live in the light, and he calls upon God, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me." In other words, "Test me and know my anxieties." What are David's anxieties? Anxieties of life are many. And David, in common with other people, other men, have anxieties of various kinds concerning the needs of life, food, clothing, shelter, protection, success, and so on and so forth. But we would rather say that the context shows that he is not so anxious about his personal little thing. He's not anxious about his little personal desires in this world. Throughout, his thoughts are lifted high to consider his God and his will. And so his anxieties here must be his anxiety is to live a life that is pleasing to his God. And he's anxious as a godly man to want to live a life that is pleasing to his Father in heaven. And the subsequent verse shows that that is confirmed, that throughout he is anxious to want to live the holy life, we are told, and see if there is any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. The way everlasting is the way of obedience to God. It is the way of holiness, because without holiness, no one can see the Lord. Really, if you are professing to be a believer, you must have that hunger for holiness. You must have that desire in your heart to want to obey God more and more. There must be that mourning and that anxiety in your life over your unholy living up to this point. You must worry that along the way you might sin against God. And you will be praying to God, "Oh God, lead me in the way everlasting. I hunger and thirst after you. I desire to live a life that is pleasing in your sight. I fear for myself because I might sin against you. I do want so much to live a life of holiness." Although we know that we are not perfect in this world, nevertheless, we desire holiness and we strive for holiness. And with the help of God, we are growing, even if little, a little each day. We are growing from one degree of holiness to another. Otherwise, we are not ready for heaven. Otherwise, in heaven, we are not going to be happy there. Because we have to begin from the lower rungs to be made more and more in conformity to Christ's image. We want to be as ready as we possibly can. Remember what was supposed to have been said by George Whitefield. In heaven, all our cups will be filled full with God's blessing. But as you look around, some cups are bigger than others. God will abundantly bless us when we arrive in heaven. The fact is, some people have little cups only, and their cups could only fill that much blessing. Others have large cups, and they will be filled to the full. There are degrees of enjoyment of blessings in heaven. And if you are not ready on this earth to enjoy more blessings, you will only simply have a small cup to contain that small blessing. See? Now we want to be as ready as we possibly can. Wealth, health, and success are not things that we should crave after. Yes, work hard, get good degrees, good results and good degrees. Yes, seek to find a good job. Try to have a comfortable life. Engage in all the sports you want. Take all the vitamins you want to be healthy. But remember, health, wealth, and success cannot bring you to heaven. Put first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. And all else that you need in this life will be added unto you. Unless God blesses you, all your attempts to be successful in this world will come to nothing. And all success will be empty if you do not have God first in your life. See how many rich men are unhappy in their big mansions. You know they are really unhappy. They are really unhappy in their big mansions. They build big houses like palaces. They have servants everywhere. But they are empty in their hearts. That is why even rich men commit suicide. Rich men see no purpose in living on. Rich men are full of anxiety. No. Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. Have wisdom. Seek wisdom. And the beginning of wisdom is the fear of God. We must seek to live a holy life. So these then are the three responses called for from man. We are called upon to love His word. We are called upon to commit ourselves clearly to His cause. We are called upon to live a holy life. Confronted with the all-knowing God, the all-present God, the all-powerful God, what is your response? Your response must be to do what He expects of you, namely, to really love His word, to really make a commitment to His cause, and to really want to live a holy life. But how can you, by your own strength, in your present self, if you are not born again by His Spirit? Only a person who is born again by the Spirit of God can have holy desires. Only those who are born again can have the ability to obey God. And therefore, we are driven again to see in Jesus Christ our only hope. If you want to be accepted by God, if you want to be made holy, if you want to be transformed such that you will be a child of God, then you must come to Jesus Christ. He came into this world in order to die on the cross to pay for the sins of those who call upon Him. All who repent and turn to trust in Him will be born anew. The Spirit of God will transform you such that you become a true child of God with new desires in you and with new abilities to obey God and to enjoy His blessing. That is why, as we study a psalm like this, we are made to call out to God, "God, look upon me with mercy. I live such a miserable life. I do want to know you as my God, my Father, my protector. Save me, O God, in my sin." And then the word of the gospel will come to us. Turn your eyes to Jesus Christ. Turn your eyes to the cross of Calvary. Come to Him and you shall have eternal life. May this be the experience of everyone present here tonight.